All right, well, as you see on the screen, today we have the privilege of working our way through the story of David and Goliath. And this is, of course, one of those great Sunday school classics, one of the most well-known stories really in all of the scriptures. The story is actually so prolific that this illustration of David versus Goliath is even used often in our secular world to represent a contest between some unlikely challenger and some formidable, established, and stronger opponent. And so the story itself is dramatic. It's a sensational story that's filled with action and a lot of details. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, the writer of 1 Samuel 17 really, I think, chose to slow down this story. We'll see that as he gives us a lot of specific details that we don't often find in other narratives in the Old Testament. But he chooses to slow down and really emphasize this story. In fact, this is actually the longest narrative account of any narrative in 1 Samuel. It's 58 verses. So like I mentioned, it's got a lot of detail, things like the weight of Goliath's armor, the number of cuts of cheese and loaves of bread that David was instructed to bring. And so I really think that the Holy Spirit is intending for us to carefully stop, slow down, and think through this passage. And I think this passage is important really for a number of different reasons, not just from the standpoint of its significance within the historical progression of the Old Testament history, but I think there's a number of wonderful lessons that are helpful for us as well. But there's some reasons that this chapter is important, and I've got them listed here on the screen. And number one is that really this is the chapter in which David, that man after God's own heart, leaps into prominence. David, really, at this point and throughout the rest of the book, becomes the focal point for the rest of the book. So in the beginning of the book, it's Samuel. Then sort of in the middle section of the book, we have King Saul. And then really, chapter 17 and on, the focus is David. It's also significant because in the story immediately preceding, in chapter 16 that we went through a couple of weeks ago, David is anointed by Samuel, and we see the Holy Spirit rushing upon David mightily, and then at the same time, or possibly a short time afterwards, the Holy Spirit departs from Saul. So this is actually the first battle that Saul has to face without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been taken from him at that point. So in a sense, there he's left to really his own devices and own limited resources. And we'll see Saul's response to Goliath that's in contrast with David's response to Goliath. Also, in this chapter, we see that God is beginning to confirm David as his choice of king. Among other things, this latter half of 1 Samuel helps to answer the question, was David just a usurper? And that's not the case. God intended for David to ascend to the throne, and that's part of what we're seeing going on in 1 Samuel 17 and following. So I think there's another really critically important element in this chapter, and it's the question that we could ask this way, but it's the question of who is the real hero in the story. Of course, from a human perspective, we might be tempted to say that it's David, and there is some truth to that. There's some admirable qualities that we see in David, and so there's some of that, but I think ultimately it's not really true. I think what we're seeing here is that the real hero in the story is God working through the Holy Spirit. Really, this story is a remarkable picture of a godly young man who is walking by the enabling power of the Spirit. And I think that is ultimately what's at the heart of the story. We will see a contrast between Saul, who no longer has the Spirit, and how he's responding, versus David and how he responds. And so as we get into the story, what I'm hoping is that today as we go through these details, it'll be something that's fresh and helpful to you. But before we go jumping into our chapter just yet, I want to ask a couple of other background questions and think through a couple of things. First off, who were the Philistines? It's an important question, but the Philistines were actually a group of people that we see over and over, all the way from the time of Abraham up through the kingdom period. So they've been around for a long time, and they just keep going. We see them in the conquest of the land under Joshua. We see them prevailing over Israel a few times during the period of the judges. And then there's been a constant war between the Philistines and King Saul throughout the book of 1 Samuel. So they are, in a sense, the prominent burr under the saddle of the Israelites. But it's helpful to understand who they were and really where they were. So I have here on the screen a map, and I'm pointing out that there were really five prominent key cities that the Philistines occupied. And those were the cities that were along the southern Mediterranean coast, and they also occupied a number of those coastal plains there in Israel. Part of this southern area is the modern-day Gaza Strip. That would be the far south area. But that city of Gaza, you see there on the screen there to the lower portion, is still there. It still exists. So Gaza is a very ancient city that dates all the way back to this time. But that is the area that the Philistines occupied. As I mentioned, there was this constant friction back and forth between the Philistines and the Israelites, where the Philistines would grow stronger, and then they would start to flex their muscles, and then they would defeat and enslave Israel, and then would be eventually beaten back by the Israelites. And so it kind of this ebb and flow, constant. They get stronger, they overtake, then they get beaten, and just back and forth we see quite often. So most recently, Saul actually spent a fair amount of time fighting the Philistines and beat them back. We see there in 1 Samuel 13 and 14, that's one of the stories where Jonathan comes into prominence, and Jonathan really does a great job going after the Philistines. But they're down in that territory, the Philistine territory, fighting against them. And so when we get to 1 Samuel 17, we see the Philistines again. But there's a problem. There's an issue that's important to understand. And it's really the question, what is at stake in this story? Why this battle? What's going on here? And so something that's helpful to understand about Israel is the importance of its geography. Jerusalem and some of the key cities of Israel sit at the top of a low mountain range. And you can see it here on that there's this sort of central spine in Israel where there's Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and some of the other key cities that are there. And the geography there serves as a natural protection because there is a series of very steep and treacherous hills that, frankly, you're just not going to easily get an army up. But there are a few passes that you can fairly easily traverse. They're wide, they're easy to get along. And so what we see here is the Philistines actually beginning to come up one of those major passes to get up to the high mountain range. So the Philistines are here basically flexing their muscles again. They're getting outside of their own territory, and they're beginning to challenge Israel. But something else that's helpful, and I have it here on the map, just that kind of central area that's circled. This is what is known as the Shephelah. Really, it's a reference to the foothills, but the foothills there really serve as a buffer zone, if you will, between that coastal plain area and then the central spine of Israel. And so that buffer zone there was very, very important in the protection of the central part of Israel. And there were a number of fortress cities that were in that buffer zone. One of those fortress cities is the city that's going to figure into the story today, and it's the city of Azekah. And we'll see where that is. And so the story today is going to take place in the Valley of Elah. And you see I've got an arrow, and then there's a red dot. That red dot is Azekah. And that is really at the mouthpiece of that mountain pass up into the central part of Israel. So what's at stake here is the Philistines are threatening, and in a serious way, and it's something that Saul and the Israelites have to go out and address. All right, so that's a little bit of a background on what's going on, why the geography is important, what they're doing, why Saul needed to come out and respond to them. And so with that, let's jump into the story. So in our story, we are going to start with the setting. And the setting is that Valley of Elah. So we read there in 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now the Philistines had gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah." Notice they're now in Judah's territory, but it belongs to Judah. "And they camped between Succoth and Azekah," which is that fortress city that really stands at the mouth of that mountain pass. But they camped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes Damim. "Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the Valley of Elah, and they drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them." So a couple of things to see, and we're going to look at some pictures and things like that so we can see where this was and what was going on. But the Valley of Elah is actually about 13 miles due west of Bethlehem. So it's not actually that far, but it's, like I mentioned, it's the opening to that mountain pass. And so we see here the Philistines encamping along really the southern ridge of the valley. And I'll show you that on the maps here in a second. And then they were encamped on that southern ridge of this valley between Succoth and Azekah. It said specifically that it was in Ephes Damim. Now, we actually don't know specifically where that is, but there's only so many places it could be. So it's somewhere in between those two areas, and it was actually a fairly short distance. So they were somewhere over there. And then the Israelite army, it says, was encamped in the Valley of Elah. Now, really, yes, they're in that valley, but they technically weren't down in the valley. They were most likely along the northern ridge of the valley. And there what's going on is that the armies essentially dug in on the hills on either side of the valley. And so in warfare in that day, having the high ground was a major tactical and strategic advantage. You didn't want to have to run uphill into battle. It's a bad idea. And then it's a huge advantage for those that, you know, people are running uphill, you're sitting there waiting, they're all winded and out of breath and having a hard time swinging their sword, and you're just, you can throw rocks down. I mean, there's all manner of things that you can do to an army that's charging uphill. And so nobody wants to be in that position. So here Israel and the Philistines are on either side of this valley on the hills, and they're, in a sense, keep taunting each other. And what I think they're trying to do is incite the other army to go ahead and charge up their hill. And they actually sit there for some period of time. And then we'll see it figure into the story as Goliath then comes out and decides to just challenge somebody to come out and fight. All right, so here, if this is the map we were looking at before, and you know, I drew a blue box around it, so if we zoom in to roughly that blue box, we get to the map that we see here, and zooming in further, well, you see there the city of Azekah, you see the city of Succoth, And then pointing, the arrow is pointing there to where the Valley of Elah sits. But if I zoom into that blue box, I actually took this picture off of Google, the Google satellite imagery, which helps you to see it actually a little bit more easily. And so you see there in the map, there's that central valley that runs around, kind of curves around to the north. And the city of Azekah, you can see, set on that hill, sort of a century city, as it will, or a century city, that would have guarded really the entrance into that valley. And then the Israelites would have encamped on that northern ridge there of the valley, and then the Philistines would have been along that southern ridge. You can't see it really well here, but there's actually a little brook that runs along this edge of that northern ridge, and that's the Brook of Elah. I'll show you some pictures of that here in a second. But that's essentially the layout. And so as we'll see, or as we saw, the Philistines were here on their side of the mountain, and they're shouting and trying to get the Israelites to come down and attack them, and Israelites are standing on their side and hoping the Philistines would give up and just try to come and get at them. So that is high-level view of how it looked. Here's actually a more of an aerial view. This is actually looking at the same valley from the north, and so you see the city of Azekah on that hill over here. You see Sukkot on the other side of this aerial view, this panorama, and then where the Philistines likely would have been encamped, where the Israelites likely would have been encamped, and that Elah Valley in between. It's actually really a pretty spot and very fertile. There's a lot of farming that you can see that's going on there. That was pretty common in that Shephelah region of Israel. Here's another view, actually a view from the south. This isn't a view of the entire valley, but you can see there the city of Azekah, the valley. The Philistine army would have been more down here in this region over here where the Israelites are encamped on that other side. You can see the Brook of Elah that's beginning to snake through on that along the side, that northern ridge there in the Valley of Elah. And here are some pictures, if those will come up, of that brook. And so, of course, this brook figures into the story because this is where David goes to find the stones that he's going to use in his slingshot. You can't necessarily see it really well, but you can see that there are those white, smooth stones. I have a neighbor who has one of these, and I was trying to catch them yesterday, and I didn't because I wanted to bring it, but I didn't get that opportunity. But you can see that there's all manner of different sizes of stones that are in there, and so that gives you a bit of a picture of what we're looking at in that area. So that's the setting. That's where they are. That's where the battle's going on and what they're hoping to accomplish. So as we move on in the story, we are introduced to this Philistine champion. And we see that beginning in verse 4. There we read, "Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield carrier also walked before him." So this is their champion. Some of the things that we see is that his height was approximately 9 feet 9 inches. Now, there's some quibbling that commentators do where they think maybe he was not quite that tall. Maybe he was 9 feet 6 inches. Who really cares? The guy was enormous. Huge, intimidating thing, person. The tallest man in the world right now is about 8.5 feet tall. So Goliath towers above him, no matter how you do that. So basically, his head would be about 3 inches shy of hitting the ceiling in this room. A number of years ago, Heidi and I were teaching Sunday school to, I think, second and third graders in the room right behind us there. And we actually did a mock-up of Goliath using PVC pipe, and we found the largest clothes we could find and had a stuffed bear for his head and all. And we couldn't fit him in the room back there, so we had to stand him up outside the door. But it kind of give you a picture of the size of it, and it was absolutely enormous. It was incredibly intimidating to be in the presence of Goliath. By the way, there's a number of instances in the Bible where giants are mentioned. In the book of Numbers, when there was the 12 spies that were sent into the land of Canaan, one of the reports that they brought back was that there was giants in the land of Israel. And that was one of the things that caused the Israelites to reject the idea that they were going to go in and take over the land of Canaan. And God punished them as a result of that with wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So it's possible that Goliath was one of the last remaining descendants of those inordinately huge people. But we're told a few other things, told about his armor. So his armor was scale armor, and that's going to be somewhat similar to chainmail, if you want to think about it that way, but the 5,000 shekels of bronze equates to around 126 pounds. That is heavy. Imagine three bags of concrete strapped around you just and somehow being able to move after that. I know one time I went backpacking up in Colorado, and I had an 80-pound pack, and I struggled with that, but apparently this isn't really an issue for Goliath. Again, just an illustration of not only how huge he was, but also his strength. He also had, in addition to that, a bronze helmet, and he had armor for his legs. Basically, he was like a giant armored tank, the armored tank of the day. He also had a shield, and that shield had an added bonus of someone else to carry it. His weapons were a javelin, and then spend some time talking about the spear. Says the spear was like a weaver's beam, and there's some conjecture about what that means as to whether or not it was this big beam or if it was something that just had a hook on the end of it, which is either one is possible, probably likely. But the big thing about the spear is that there was a 15-pound spearhead on it. And that may not seem like, oh, 15 pounds, I can lift 15 pounds, but put 15 pounds on the end of a stick and see how well you do. I thought about taping like a dumbbell on the end of a stick and bringing it in, but I figured we'd have too much fun with that and had a lot to get through. So, but yeah, try that. It's the leverage there is significant. So for him to be able to heft and throw that thing would have been a tremendous feat. So, significant ability that we see here. We're also told that he was their champion. This means that he was not only kitted out the way he was, fully equipped as it were, but he was also skilled and experienced in warfare. He had done this before. It wasn't his first rodeo. And so he was trained well. And so all of these things combined made Goliath an extraordinarily intimidating figure. Next, in beginning in verse 8, we see the challenge that Goliath issues to the army. So beginning in verse 8 says that he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." And again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now look at Saul's response there, how that's going to differ greatly from the response of David to the same challenge. But Goliath's challenge here is pretty straightforward. He's saying, well, you know, neither side is coming down. Neither side wants to charge up the other mountain. And so they're sort of in a standoff, as it were. And so Goliath takes matters into his own hands and said, well, if you're not going to come up our side of the mountain, why don't you just send a guy out and let's just the two of us fight? This is known as representative warfare, and we see this actually happening in a few other places in Old Testament history. But the idea is that the outcome of the whole war would hinge on the outcome of this little duel. Of course, whenever we see this happening, it's almost never observed. Once the champion is killed, then everybody rushes, and we're going to see that happening in the story as well. So Goliath's words here that he defied the ranks of Israel is basically an insult. It's clearly an insult. And he's saying that he does not recognize their legitimacy or their ability to rule over the Philistines. He's basically saying, if you don't want us here, come and do something about it. I double dog dare you to come out. You can't do anything. You're a bunch of pipsqueaks. I don't think you can accomplish, so come fight me. So he's taunting them, trying to bait them into the battle. Now, from here, the scene actually changes and moves to David. And this is where David is instructed to go and check up on his brothers. So we see that, this preparation for David's trip, beginning in verse 12. And it's basically the writer here in verse 12 and following provides some background to David's part of the story. So we read there that says, now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had eight sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The three older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the names of his three sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shema. David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. So right there, in other words, David was serving in Saul's court, as we knew from chapter 16, but he also had some responsibilities at home that he needed to take care of, and so he was apparently commuting, doing the long-range commuting, coming to the Saul's court for a period of time and then having to go back home to take care of things back home. So verse 16 says, the Philistine came forward, this is back to Goliath now, the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. So he's been out there for over a month taunting the Israelites to come get him. Back to David, verse 17, then Jesse said to David his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp with your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their thousand, and look into their welfare for your brothers, and bring news of them, bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. Although there's really not much fighting going on at that point. So the point here is Jesse sends David along to help find out what on earth is going on. What's taking so long? Why isn't the battle over? How's it faring? So he sends David to do that. So after that, beginning in verse 20, we see David's visit. So verse 20 we read, so David arose early in the morning, and he left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle and shouting their war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. And as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, meaning the same words he had spoken before, and David heard them. Verse 24, when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So apparently David hadn't heard about that yet. The writer here gives us a little bit of an insight about what all of the other soldiers would have understood. They understood that, here comes this Philistine. He's going to do the same thing he's done before. And if somebody would just muster up the courage to go out and fight him, then it's going to be pretty well with them. They're going to get favor with Saul. They're going to get to marry his daughter. His father's house would go free. The idea is probably free in the form of taxation. They wouldn't have to pay taxes anymore, so it'd be a pretty good deal. So David doesn't know all about that. And so in verse 26 says, then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in accord with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. In other words, they explained what they understood, which is likely what Saul had communicated, that if anybody goes out and takes down this giant, they've got it made. So David asks that question. Now, note here David's questions. So first off, he asked what's going to happen if anybody goes out and addresses him. But then he asks this important question, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And that's an important question. And it's something where we actually begin to see in David something unique, something that we haven't seen in the story of Saul and his soldiers at this point. Of course, the response of Saul and all the rest of the people, the soldiers there, were to cower in fear when Goliath comes and begins to challenge them. And while they're cowering and running away, there is this sense of righteous anger that begins to boil up in the heart of David. He can't believe what he's hearing. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody openly blaspheming God. It takes you aback. I've had that experience in a workplace before where somebody was just openly blaspheming God, and my first instinct is to back up because lightning is about to strike. It's not a good thing to do. But then there is this sense in which you ask the question, God, are you seeing what I'm seeing? Did you just hear what I heard? How can that be? How can you let that go on? And so that's actually what we're seeing here in David. And he's like, really? This guy dares to come up and challenge God? By the way, I mentioned when I gave an overview of the Old Testament history a couple of weeks ago that there was this prominent dynamic in the ancient world that when armies would go out to battle, they would go out to battle in the name of their gods. And it was believed that the most powerful gods would ultimately be the victors in battle. And so David understands that reality. He understands that what is at stake here was the very name and reputation of God. David could come to know, really no other logical conclusion except that God had to act. God has to act to vindicate his name. God can't tolerate this. Something has to be done. And then note the contrast. Now, while Saul was enabled by the Holy Spirit earlier in his life, he did some pretty remarkable things. But now the Holy Spirit had left him, Saul was kind of back to his old ways. Like he hid behind the baggage carts at his own coronation. So he's cowering in fear and offering a reward to anybody who dares, and so he's not going to do it himself. Some leader he turned out to be, right? But as is often the case, the people reflect their leader, reflect the disposition and perspective of their leader. But that is not David's response. He actually sees this situation and sees it with really biblically guided acuity. He understands what's really at stake. And his concern is not for his own safety, but for the glory of God. Look how he refers to Goliath as that uncircumcised Philistine. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God had made with the Israelites. And so David is pointing out that Goliath has no covenant with God. God is on the side of Israel. In addition, look to how David refers to God. He calls him the living God. This is a reference to the fact that David understood that God is a God who acts, that he has plans and purposes, and he works to bring those plans to fruition. And David immediately sizes up the situation and draws a conclusion based on what God has said, based on what God had previously demonstrated, and what God had promised. And David's conclusion is that the victory for the pagan who exalts false gods and blasphemes the Lord of hosts cannot be an outcome that God has ordained. This uncircumcised Philistine cannot win. David believed that God's covenant faithfulness to Israel could not be undone, even by this formidable giant. So you see the wheels turning in David's head as he begins to ask this question, that even though the entire army is cowering, that David is ready to act if need be. So David understood what was at stake, which was that very name and reputation of God. Now, Richard Phillips, in his commentary, says this, and I put this quote in here because I think it's excellent. It's helpful for us to think through, and it's this, that David's response to the situation at Elah teaches that the great affairs of life are essentially theological. I couldn't agree more. What we do with our lives, how we decide whom to marry or not, what priorities we pursue, or whether we witness the gospel to friends and neighbors, all reveal what we believe about God. Regardless of our formal profession of faith, if we seldom act on the basis of biblical truth, we show that the world holds greater sway over our minds and hearts than God does. And if we shrink from doing difficult things for God, we show that we think him weak, distant, or indifferent. It's a great quote. That is a strong lesson that we see in the life of David as he begins to respond, to look at this situation accurately and biblically and with a God-centered mindset. Moving on from here, we see in the story that his brothers didn't like David's question, and so they began to rebuke him. And so in verse 28, we see, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard what when he had spoken to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." So unfortunately, as it often happens, that those who are closest to us can actually become our opponents. Here, Eliab rebuked David severely, even calling into question his motives. And there, of course, may have been some sibling rivalry going on here, and likely was. I can't say that I haven't heard this kind of thing coming out of the mouths of my older siblings to my kids. When they're interacting with each other, see the same type of thing happening. But remember also that before David was anointed, Jesse had first brought Eliab to Samuel, and Samuel looked at Eliab and said, "Yep, this is the guy." And then God has to correct Samuel and say, "No, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." And so in this situation, Eliab is showing his true heart, showing his true colors, and so he's annoyed and he condemns David. David responds in verse 29, says, "But David said, 'What have I done now?' Was it not just a question?" Now, a couple of comments on this. The NAS translates this as I just read, but it's kind of interesting. It's hard to translate this particular verse, and so there's some commentators that have different opinions on it, but the King James Version actually translates it as, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" It's a little bit different idea. What David could be saying in this is, "How can I not speak? Are you seeing what's going on? How can you be condemning me when I'm speaking and saying what needs to be said?" That could be what he's asking. And I think that's more likely, just given what we're seeing in the life and character of David. I don't think he's just saying, "Man, I was just asking a question. Get off my case." Of course, verse 30, David is not dissuaded by Eliab's rebuke and went on just to ask somebody else. And so verse 30 says, "Then he turned away from him," Eliab, "to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before." So he confirms what he had already been told. So from here, Saul hears about it, and so we're going to see that David volunteers to fight. So beginning in verse 31 says, "When the words which David spoke were heard, they were told to Saul, and he sent for him." So Saul hears what David's been saying and the questions he's asking. He calls for him. Verse 32, it says, "David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail on account of him,'" meaning Goliath, "'your servant will go and fight this Philistine.'" Of course, Saul's immediate response to David's volunteering is to say, "No way." Verse 33, "Then Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, but for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth.'" So here we see clearly that Saul does not really have the same God-centered, biblically directed perspective that David has. He's looking at the human facts. Now, technically, being king, he probably should have objected to this, knowing full well that David's just this little guy. It's going to go and challenge? That can't be right. And so I get what Saul is saying here, but again, we don't see in Saul that David, we don't see the same perspective. Saul's perspective should have been, anybody that's motivated and enabled by the Spirit of God can go and defeat this giant. So verse 34, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant was tending his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God.'" You can't doubt David's passion. Says, "And the Lord," but notice as well, David understands rightly what happened in those other situations. Says, "David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.'" So David's argument back to Saul is to essentially say that he trusts himself fully and completely into the care of God, and he's supremely confident that God will act on his behalf, as he has done in the past. So again, he really demonstrates that his theology, his biblically directed, Holy Spirit-enabled thinking, causes him to evaluate the situation and act with a confidence that he puts his own life on the line. How far are you willing to go for what you know to be true and right? It's remarkable here. And Saul said to David, there at the end of the passage, Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." So Saul agrees to go ahead and let David try. So the next verse, verse 38, we see David preparing for the battle. So says, "Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. And he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, and with his sling in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So this is interesting. David has complete confidence that God will grant him the victory, but this is important. He also realizes that God uses ordinary means to accomplish his will and purposes. So if David's going to go off and face off with really his greatest test up to that point in time, David's perspective is he might as well strap on every piece of armor he's got. Everything that's available to him. Everything that's at his disposal. He doesn't immediately say back to Saul, no, I don't need your armor. I've got God on my side. Instead, he says, okay, yeah, let me try it on. Ultimately, of course, he felt like it would have been a bigger hindrance than a help, and so he takes it off. But what it actually shows us is that David just didn't plunge into battle with reckless abandon. Instead, he's calculated. It's careful. It's thoughtful. He's doing his own homework. He's trying it out and testing it out and then realizing, you know, this is probably not a good idea. I don't think this is going to work. And then he goes and takes 5 stones. I think this does that for the same reason. Some conjecture that Goliath had 4 brothers, so he needed 1 stone for each brother. I don't know. We don't see that here. I think likely David would have picked up extra stones in case he missed. Again, being careful to be as fully equipped as he reasonably can be. And I think there's a lesson there. Of course, a word about the stones. I grew up thinking that the stone was just a little pebble. It's not the case. I showed some pictures earlier of the brook bed where he picked up the stones, and of course they're all sizes there, but it was likely that the stones he picked up were large, you know, not too large so that he couldn't use them in the sling, but likely something maybe a little smaller than a tennis ball. It was a big rock. They were large enough that if you got hit by one, it could kill you. So, anyway, that's a side note. All right, so then we read here in the next part, David versus Goliath, the verbal battle. So that begins in verse 41. It says, then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. Then when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Probably a reference to David's staff that he was carrying. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So basically Goliath's saying, who on earth is this little guy? You're really going to try this? That's ridiculous. Notice that Goliath also calls down curses from his false god upon David, and he proceeds to taunt David in verse 44 and says, the Philistine also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Time for a little trash talking there. Verse 45, David responds really in this amazing and noble and theologically astute response. And I think in this response, David expresses his confidence in 4 theological realities about the nature and character of God. So David begins his response in verse 45, says, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give them into our hands." So there's four theological realities about the nature and character of God that we see here in David's response. Notice that his confidence is not at all in himself or in his own abilities or his slingshot or his aim or his prowess in battle. His confidence is rooted in a right and proper understanding of the character of God. So we see these theological realities. Number one, that David's confidence that the Lord determines the outcome of the battle. And he was willing to put his life on the line. His confidence was so sure. We see as well that David was confident in the all-powerful living God who sovereignly accomplishes his perfect purposes. We see that David had confidence in the Lord's faithfulness to his chosen people. We see that David had confidence that the Lord pursues his glory. As he told the Philistine, all of this is going to happen so that God will be on display. So the next passage, part of the passage, we see the short battle of David and Goliath. It says, "Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came near to meet David, that David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine." Here's this little guy running at the tank. Verse 49, "And David put his hand into the bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shearim, even to Gath and Ekron. And the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his weapons in his tent." So here, David running towards Goliath. He doesn't duck or try to move around or do anything, but he attacks really what's Goliath's strongest point head on. And then in some ways, the battle itself here is anticlimactic in a way. Everybody's expecting David to just get totally destroyed. And the battle starts. They run at each other. He throws his sling and it's done. Few seconds likely that it took. Of course, it may be anticlimactic in one respect there, but in another perspective, it absolutely underscores that ultimately it was not to David to whom the battle belonged, but to the Lord. It says in verse 50 that thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. It's kind of like saying someone took down the elephant with a BB gun. But that act ignited the courage in the heart of the Israelite soldiers, and so they sprang onto the battlefield and began to pursue the Philistines, defeating them. So that's the battle. And then there's a prologue here at the end. I'm not going to spend time on this, but there is some people that have trouble with this because it seems like suddenly Saul doesn't know David. Well, that's not the case. That's not what he's asking. He's actually specifically asking, who's this guy's dad? Which apparently he didn't know and Abner didn't know. But really what's at stake here is, from an Israelite perspective, Saul was talking about bringing David almost into his own family. So he's saying, who is David's father that I need to go talk to get this guy permanently employed in my service? That's really the idea behind it. So I think there are a number of conclusions or lessons that we could draw from this, and I'm just going to go through these very, very quickly. But as I stated really in the beginning, this is a story of a godly young man who is walking by the enabling power of the Spirit. and looking at it from that perspective, when we see how David responds to the situations that he's presented with, he's illustrating to us really the characteristics of someone who is being led by the Spirit. And the great thing is that in Christ, after Pentecost, that every believer now has the indwelling Spirit of God. And so we today possess the very same resources that David had at his disposal. No, we're not called to go out and start slinging stones at giants, but in a spiritual sense, there are giants that we face in life. There are situations that we run into all the time that threaten to overtake us. But what should be our response as Christians? And really, in order for us to respond rightly, we need to be walking by the Spirit, just like we see in the life of David. So some of these characteristics, real quickly, is that someone who is being led by the Spirit will be in tune with the true spiritual issues that are at stake in the situations of life. Maybe we need to be paying attention to the fact that in the workplace, there's a lot of unsaved people. In the workplace, we have to think through how we can be witnesses and lights rather than just being right about the situation. And I know that's something I struggle with. Someone who's being led by the Spirit will not be dissuaded from what is right, even when people who should be supporting us turn against us. Sometimes we're tempted just to not say anything. But these kinds of people will speak what is right, even when it's not common or unpopular, or when it's not popular. These people also will appropriately prepare to face the battles and challenges of life. If we're just shooting from the hip all the time, likely we're not going to be very successful. Preparation is key. Preparation is critical. And then we need to trust the Lord for the outcomes, knowing that He will accomplish His perfect purposes in every situation. And then something that we see so significantly in the life of David through the Psalms and the things that he says, we know that David was one who is consistently engaged in using the means that God has established for the Holy Spirit to work in his life, specifically the spiritual disciplines of Bible study and meditation and prayer and fellowship and worship, both individually and corporately, and sharing the gospel, and then that daily battle of putting aside sin. All of those things we see represented in the life of David. All right, so let's pray real quick, and then Randy will come up and lead us in a couple of songs. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your goodness to us. We thank you for this wonderful story, for how you've used the life of David and his faithfulness through your Spirit to encourage our hearts. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.